for our final installment in this series, this summer series of Psalms, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, fascinating psalm in many ways. This will be our sermon text for this morning, and also our Old Covenant reading. You know the word of the Lord, Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." And now for our New Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 is undoubtedly the most complete exposition of an Old Testament passage by a New Testament writer. Hebrews 7, which deals with basically one verse out of Psalm 110, verse 4. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but I will resume reading in verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Who were the most important and glorious people of all world history? Well, this is exactly the question that is entertained in a book that I read in the 1990s by Michael Hart. And he ranks Muhammad first for his success in both the secular arena and the religious arena. But secondly, Isaac Newton. Well, who comes to your mind as the most illustrious, the most glorious person of world history? Perhaps a president or an inventor or some other important person. Well, of course, some important weight might be given to the kings of the Old Testament, kings anointed by God to rule his people. And chiefly among them would be Solomon and, of course, David. But you see, in this psalm, the psalmist David speaks of one who is more glorious than himself, one whom he calls Lord, one for whom even God himself takes an oath. This person is unique, for not only is he a king, but he is also a priest as well. In him, the offices of priest and king are combined. Who is he? He is none other than the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And when you grasp this in faith, you recognize immediately that it is Jesus Christ who is the most glorious person of world history. But then the question comes, how can you approach such a glorious person as this with confidence? You think of maybe some of the nervousness and the apprehensive quality might manifest when you approach even someone like the president or some important earthly figure, person of high standing, never mind the king of glory. And add to this that this one is utterly without sin. You and me, on the other hand, have sinned against this very person. You have guilt. I have guilt. We have the awareness of having fallen short of God's holy standard. And what's more, we have shame. You have shame. That sense of awareness of having fallen short in the eyes of others, the eyes of others, especially God. You know quite well what is said in Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And such a thought as that, if you really meditate on it, that's enough to humble the proudest Christian. You know, perhaps we think we're so spiritually mature that we've gotten over that 10% need we have of God. And then you come to a verse like this and you realize you still need 100%. You still need the Lord 100% his mercy today. You still struggle. I still struggle. Perhaps you know the words that play in your head, you're worthless, get out. You're not welcome, you don't belong. No, not merely getting kicked out of court, getting kicked out of community. You lose your sense of belonging, an outsider. You feel dirty and unwanted and inadequate. And in a state of such weakness and exposure and humbling circumstances, what could possibly give you the confidence to approach this glorious one in Psalm 110? Well, the author of Hebrews was very taken up with this question. He realizes that the burden that sinful covenant people still carry around on their backs can make it hard to look up to heaven. And so he draws repeatedly on Psalm 110 in what I said before is perhaps the most complete exposition of an Old Testament passage by a New Testament writer. And his thesis he sets forth in Hebrews 4:16 as the main application. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, how does this psalm get us there? How does Psalm 110 enable us to say this with such confidence in the midst of our already feeble performance? How can we, in the midst of our lowest of lows, come assuredly to the throne of grace? Well, this psalm gives you three reasons. It gives you the reason, first, that Christ is your king. Secondly, that Christ is your priest. But thirdly, that Christ is your priest king. And as you grasp these things in faith, you'll realize that there's no reason to hide from God. So the first reason you can approach the throne of grace boldly is because Christ is your King. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David is telling you what the Lord said to his Lord. His Lord? Who could be David's Lord to whom Yahweh is speaking? After all, who's higher than David? He's the King of Israel. He holds the highest office in the land. Who besides God himself could be considered higher than David? If you're at all familiar with military protocol, you perhaps know that when a high-ranking military officer enters the room, that everyone else in the room remains standing up until this high-ranking officer has sat down, and then you can sit down. And we see the same kind of honor in the courtroom, that no one sits down. Everyone remains standing until the judge has come and he has sat down. But who is the one giving honor in verse 1 in this scene? Amazingly, it is Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, bestowing honor upon a person whom David calls Lord. Yahweh says to David's Lord, you remain seated while I render service to you, while I make your enemies your footstool. Perhaps the Jews of David's day, as well as many today, ask, who could this be? He remains seated while God stands and works in his behalf. Do you know that this has perplexed many commentators, liberal commentators especially, so much that they consider this psalm, this verse, to be polytheistic, to be mythological? To whom could God be bestowing such honor, they say, except on another God? But this isn't all. Look at verse 1 again, where Yahweh says to this exalted personage, sit at my right hand, the place of ultimate honor, the place of ultimate power, the place of ultimate dignity and worth. And while David's Lord remains seated, God will be busy subduing the enemy of David's Lord, making them sit at the footstool of his feet. Who is he? Who is he? Well, the Jews of the pre-Christian era had deduced that this had to be speaking of the Messiah. Only he could be far above David. Only he could receive this kind of honor from the Lord of the covenant. Well, we see that the interpretation of this verse, this very verse, came to a very exciting head in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in his last week on earth leading up to the crucifixion. The Pharisees, as you know, who opposed Jesus, had asked Jesus many questions to trap him. And then finally, Jesus responds by asking them a question. Recorded for us in Matthew 22, verse 42, Jesus says to the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, the son of David. To which Jesus replies in return, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord in Psalm 110? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's very important to understand here, that Jesus is not denying the Davidic ancestry of Messiah. That is, the fact that Jesus is David's son. No, rather, Jesus is asking this. He's saying, if David calls him Lord, then how could Messiah be merely a human descendant of David. The Jews of that day could possibly envision a son in familial respect, referring to his father as Lord. But a father calling his son Lord? Jesus' argument there cannot be understood unless we understand him to be saying that the Son is greater in essence. David was a mere mortal. Thus, Jesus cannot be only the Son of David. He must also be the Son of God. He must be greater in essence. That's the only logical solution and understanding of what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' argument, of course, is irrefutable. And thus, verse 46 of that chapter records, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." Brothers and sisters, how do you answer Jesus' perplexing question? The question that silenced his critics here? There can be only one. It is to recognize the deity of Messiah, to accept the biblical testimony that God took upon himself, human flesh in the incarnation, to be Lord over King David. He must be Son of God, who is now exalted to the right hand of God the Father, who makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's the Holy Spirit's message in verse 1 of this psalm. And verse 2 gives further inspired weight to Christ's kingly power when it says, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Really, verses 1 through 4 of the psalm are dealt with extensively in the book of Hebrews. But verses 5 through 7 takes us to the book of Revelation. Hebrews deals with the enthronement of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation deals with the conquest of Christ in his final judgment. Verse 5 through 7, you see the king pictured graphically as a mighty warrior. And as the king is enthroned, there's fierce battle that ensues. There is a strenuous pursuit that goes on, and it's engaged until finally it leads to nothing less than world conquest. Beginning in verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute enemies in the days of, or kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." And that last picture there, by the way, is a picture of the king, the conquering king, moving to victory so swiftly that he doesn't have the time to indulge in refreshment. He just pauses for a quick drink as he hastens on to victory. And really, it's an allusion to Gideon. Gideon and his 300 men, as they stop and pause at the Jordan River for a quick drink, as they quickly move on to victory and conquest. Such is the ease, such is the quickness at which Messiah, as conquering king, subdues his foes. And what is the application to you thus far? How do you respond? Verse 3 tells you, "Your people shall be volunteers in the days of your power." That's how you should respond to this king. That's how you should, by presenting yourself as a free will offering to the Lord, ready to be subdued by this one who is your king. The psalmist doesn't merely say, "Bring a free will offering." He says, "You are the free will offering. Give yourself, not begrudgingly, but willingly. You have to serve the Lord in the beauties of holiness," he says, "not boasting of one's own greatness, but reflecting the glorious greatness, the love, the compassion, the purity that characterize Messiah and his kingdom." I want you to notice the beautiful picture In imagery in verse 3 here, what does the psalmist say? He says, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The psalmist wants you to imagine a field in the morning. You know, we don't have many fields in Cambridge, but, you know, I have a small field in the back of my yard at the parsonage. There is grass there. But imagine a field, and you wake up in the morning, and there's dew on the blades of grass, shimmering. And as the sun strikes the meadow for the first time in the morning, it brings this beautiful, shimmering luminosity and shimmering vitality of life in all those thousands and millions of dewdrops. That's the wonderful picture. You think of darkness. Darkness is a womb that's giving birth to all this luminosity. The very first moments in the morning, the luminous dewdrops. And the psalmist is saying that's what you as Christ followers need to be. That's what you should be like. Just as the dewdrops react to that sunlight by reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ, so you should dedicate yourselves to Christ's glory in the morning of your lives, in the vigor of your youth. If Christ is your King, you're to respond to him boldly with this dewdrop enthusiasm. That is, as a free will offering in holiness, exalting him as the King of your life. But of course, as I mentioned at the beginning, when we come to him, we're only too conscious of our failings and our sin, our lack of holiness in various areas. We know what Christ requires of us as our King, but we've fallen short. Can we still come to him boldly? Well, the answer is yes. For not only is Christ your King, but secondly, Christ is your priest, your mediator, one who is constantly in his heart moved with compassion for the needs of his people. Look at verse 4. The psalmist says, the Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Perhaps most of you, if not all of you, have known the experience of someone, perhaps someone you love, not coming through on their promises to you, on their word to you. They've disappointed you. Their word has fallen to the ground, and you're disillusioned. You're hurt. But God, on the other hand, never breaks his promises, ever. He always comes through. Not one jot or tittle of his word ever falls to the ground. I'll repeat that for emphasis, never, ever. And to confirm this even more, he adds an oath here in verse 4. The Lord has sworn. Now let me ask you, does the Lord need to swear an oath to confirm his word? Does that make his promises more sure? No. But he's doing it for your sake. And he's doing it for my sake. But what is it that he has sworn, you ask? He says to the Messianic King, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, in what is undoubtedly, I'll say this a third time, undoubtedly the most complete exposition of an Old Testament passage by a New Testament writer, the author of Hebrews, takes up that very question as he shows us the significance of the Melchizedekian priesthood in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes Psalm 110 first in Hebrews 5. And then he quotes it again in chapter 6. But in chapter 7, literally, that whole chapter is an exposition of one verse in Psalm 110. He's treating every single phrase in verse 4 of Psalm 110. I want you to keep your finger in Psalm 110, but if you have your Bibles open, turn to Hebrews 7. Turn to Hebrews 7. I want to see very quickly how the author of Hebrews breaks down this verse. Notice, if you're open to Hebrews 7, that in verses 1 through 10, he's explaining the significance of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king of Salem, that is, a king of peace. He received tithes also from Abraham, and that shows that he was a priest as well as a king. But the author of Hebrews sees very singular importance in the fact that Levi, the Levitical order, was still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. And that shows the superiority of Melchizedek over Levi. Also, the absence of any recorded genealogy of Melchizedek is seen to symbolize the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood. Christ is not Melchizedek. He's said to be like Melchizedek. And that absence of a genealogy is seen to be symbolic of the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood. But then next, in verses 11 through 15, the author of Hebrews explains the significance of the phrase according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you know that the psalmist's prophecy indicated that the messianic priesthood is going to function according to this order, and it's going to replace the Levitical priesthood. And the author of Hebrews is saying this has happened. For look at verses 16 through 19. The author now is explaining the meaning of the phrase priest forever, a priest forever, as it occurs in Psalm 110, verse 4. His point there is that because the Levitical priesthood could make nothing perfect, that a better priesthood was needed, and that Melchizedek has no recorded genealogy. This is seen to be symbolic of the indestructible life of a priest who lives forever, ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 20 through 25, the author explains the meaning of the words, "The Lord has sworn, God has taken a solemn oath that Christ's priesthood will last forever, and so Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." In the last verses 26 through 28, the author explains the meaning of the words, "You are a priest." In the case of Jesus Christ, this means a high priesthood. He is the Son of God who has perpetual access to the Father. There's no longer any need for sacrifices, for Jesus Christ himself has sacrificed his own body and blood on the cross. But what does this mean for you? It means that Jesus is your priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's made the perfect sacrifice for you. He continually makes intercession for you. And because he is the beloved of the Father, that means that every prayer that he utters on your behalf will be answered. Every single one. Christ's priesthood is perfect. There's not even the possibility that the law regulating the Melchizedekan order will be taken away, will affect the believing sinner's relationship with God. You can rest secure in this sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you can remember the first time you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, perhaps if you grew up in a covenant home, you can say you never can remember a day you didn't love Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful. I think it's wonderful. But for others, perhaps you can remember the first time you came to Jesus Christ and you've confessed your sin, and you remember the exhilaration that came from having that burden of sin roll off your back, that sweet forgiveness because of Christ's shed blood. The author of Hebrews in the psalmist is saying that hasn't changed. That priesthood is unalterable. He's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So you can draw to him near boldly without fear. You can come boldly to the throne of grace. He is a sympathetic high priest. He has been tempted in all ways, yet without sin. In the same human heart that beat in his breast when he was on the earth in compassion for sinners, that same human heart beats in his breast now as he seeks your salvation and your well-being. He is your priest as well as your king. But is that all? No, there's another aspect to this psalm to encourage you in your approach to God, which is perhaps the most significant of them all. For thirdly, Christ is your priest king. As one person, he combines both these offices into one, making the offices stronger than they could ever be had they been kept apart. And that is a crucial part of the gospel. I want you to notice how the psalmist stresses this combination. First of all, in verse 4, when he says, again, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let me ask you a question. When is the first time the word priest appears in the Old Testament? What is the very first occurrence, without looking at your handy dandy Select Bible Concordance in the back of your... What is the first occurrence of the word priest in the Old Testament? Would it surprise you to know that the first time it occurs, it's used to describe someone who is a king as well as a priest? And the answer to that is in Genesis 14, verse 18, describing the mysterious figure of Melchizedek, who was king of Jerusalem, but a priest of the Most High God, both king and priest, a most unusual figure. Several hundred years later, with the coming of the Mosaic legislation, we see there laws that make clear distinctions between the office of priests and the office of kings. Kings couldn't do what priests did, and priests couldn't do what kings did. Those offices were kept separately. Notice this is a psalm of David. You know, David, we know perhaps even at this time, is gathering materials for the building of the temple. He's gathering the finances, laying out the blueprint for what would eventually be carried out under his son Solomon. But even as he's carrying out all these plans for the building of the temple, he prophetically speaks of a messianic priesthood that is going to supersede that of temple worship. How can this be? How can this be? Well, according to the author of Hebrews, it is summed up in one word. One word. And that word is Son. Because Jesus Christ is higher in essence. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he has access to the Father as priest. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he inherits the authority of God the Father as King. And it's no wonder then, while the author of Hebrews begins his epistle by establishing the unique sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, I want you to notice how the psalmist stresses this combination of the office of king and priest in Christ as he speaks of the footstool. The footstool. Let me tell you something. The footstool in Psalm 110 isn't merely the symbol for where God subdues the enemies of Jesus Christ. No. The footstool symbolizes the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. When David describes his plan for a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant, he refers to the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2, as the footstool of our God. The Ark of the Covenant he refers to as the footstool of our God. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle, later the temple. It is where the blood of atonement was sprinkled by the high priest once a year. But now Jesus Christ has shed his blood, atoning for our sins to avert, to propitiate the judgment of King Yahweh. And now Jesus Christ himself stands before the footstool of God's throne. And what does this mean for you practically? What does this mean for you? It means that whenever God acts as king in your life, ordering the outcome of your life, he never, ever does so apart from consideration of the shed priestly blood of his son. Never. Christ is in God's presence, not only as a king ruling over you, but as a priest interceding in your behalf. Because he's combined these offices, he can make the truth of Romans 8:28 ring clear, that he orders everything for your good. The same king who would be your judge is the priest who pleads in your behalf. And will God ever change his mind about this arrangement? No. Will he ever change his mind about the merging of the two offices in Jesus Christ? No. Verse 4 assures you the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It was a merger, you remember, that wasn't allowed in the past. King Uzziah took it upon himself to do priestly duties, and the Lord struck him in the forehead with leprosy. But God has sworn and will not relent. Jesus is your king and your priest. The one who's died for you is ordering every second in your life. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ may chasten you for your good. But he's already made reconciliation between you and your God. As your priest, he's pleading for you. Even when as king, he's ruling every aspect of the outcome of your life. The one who rules over you forever will be the priest who intercedes for you forever. Now, I want to return to what I said at the beginning when I asked you if any of you feel crippled. You know, crippled with a feeling of shame and discouragement. Crippled with a feeling of worthlessness. You don't feel worth anything. You feel rejected, an outsider, that you don't belong. Do you ever feel hesitant to approach King Jesus, King with great authority? I mean, after all, a king is threatening, you know. Approaching a king, his authority can intimidate the weak who need his help the most. Don't you see the significance then that Jesus is also your priest? Jesus is the one who takes the part of the weak, even as he's ruling you every second of your life, every circumstance of your life. He's constantly pleading in your behalf for you more earnestly than you ever could for yourself. And as a priest, he's covered your sin on the cross. And in doing so, he took away both your guilt and your shame. And he has disarmed those things of all their power. There's no longer any reason to feel worthless, because you are united to one by faith, to one who is of infinite worth, the Lord Jesus Christ. So give glory to him. No one else can compare. He is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is Lord. He is King. And he is priest. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do marvel at the depths of Jesus Christ's accomplishment in uniting these two offices into one. Father, you have left no base uncovered for our happiness. You have silenced all our objections in coming to you boldly and with confidence. And therefore, Father, we do indeed come with confidence to your throne, that you might give us help in our time of need, and that we might be led to glorify that one who is our King and Priest, our Priest-King, after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.